While you're turning, first to the first reading this morning, which actually is from Jeremiah 31, and then we'll look at 2 Corinthians 4. Jeremiah 31, I just want to read a few verses. While you're doing that, I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Escondido United Reformed Church. And it's good to see so many familiar faces, though it's been a while. It's always good to renew old friendships. First reading then from Jeremiah 31, just a few verses, 31 through 34, and then the text for this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Jeremiah 31, God's holy word says, beginning in verse 31, reading from the English Standard Version. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And then turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, find the passage for this morning's message. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Second Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As for the reading of God's word, may he bless this word and may he fulfill his promise to write it on our hearts. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Corinthian congregation from Macedonia in the mid-50s, about 55 or 56 A.D. This is part of a stream of correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians, and scholars debate whether what we have and what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians is either 1st and 3rd or 2nd and 4th. It really doesn't matter. What you need to know is that this is part of a stream of correspondence between the Corinthians, and the Lord in his marvelous providence preserved two of these epistles, almost a sort of before and after epistles. In 1 Corinthians, you see the really serious spiritual problems that were plaguing the Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul addressed it very forcefully in 1 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, we see that there has been some remediation, if you will. So there's been repentance. There's been a restoration. There's been change. There's been growth in godliness. That being said, the Corinthians were far from perfect, and We know this because one of the earliest of the post-canonical, that is, non-biblical letters that we have from the early Christian writers, whom we call the fathers of the church, is actually a letter to the Corinthian congregation. It's a very long letter to the Corinthians, in which many of the same issues that occur in 1 and 2 Corinthians were still plaguing the congregation, probably 40 or 50 or more years later. It just means that sanctification is slow, sanctification is gradual, and in this life, sanctification is never perfect. But the good news is that God is gracious and God is patient, and He was still bearing with those Corinthians 50 years after 2 Corinthians. The particular problem that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here is to defend his ministry, the credibility of his ministry, the reliability of his ministry to the Corinthians who were attacking him, who were running him down, who were maligning him, not personally so much, but maligning his ministry, to some degree personally. And there were people who were trying to sort of run Paul out of town, as it were, displace him in the hearts and minds of the Corinthians. And these fellows gave themselves a title. They called themselves super apostles. And the Apostle Paul actually addresses these fellows specifically in chapter 11, 5 and 12, in 12:11, 11:5 and 12:11. In 11:5, Paul actually says in verse 1 in chapter 11, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." He goes on to say how he feels a certain sanctified or divine jealousy. And then in verse 5, he says, "I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these," and it should be in quotation marks, "super apostles." He's certainly not saying that these fellows really are super apostles. He's mocking them by calling them super apostles, or by calling attention to the fact that they were calling themselves super apostles, which is almost certainly the case. They were saying, "Well, the Apostle Paul saw Jesus, you know, taken up into the third heavens, and he saw the ascended Jesus. But we are super apostles." You can almost see that, can't you? It wouldn't take much imagination. All you have to do is turn on your television, right? Turn it to one of the religious channels, and you'll see lots of folks marketing themselves as super apostles. And you can learn how to be a super apostle too. Send, you know, $29.95 before midnight. Click now on this link. We accept Visa. And in 12:11, Paul says, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." Which is one of the more subtle and nasty insults in all of the New Testament. I am nothing, and I'm superior to these super apostles. And even you, even children, you can figure that out. If something is nothing, then there's nothing, right? What's nothing? Well, it's hard to say what nothing is. It's the opposite of something. And what's less than nothing? Well, that's not much, is it? And Paul says that these are nothing. Even though he's nothing, these are less than nothing. So Paul has a very low opinion of these super apostles. And we can understand that because we live in a culture that is driven by celebrity, by fame, right? Everybody is famous now. When I was a kid, you sort of dreamed of maybe being a famous athlete, doing something that people would regard as special, hitting a home run, you know, in a key playoff game, in the ninth inning, the seventh game of the playoffs or the World Series, or in my case, hitting a game-winning basket with the time running out to win the championship. Right? When I was a kid, fame meant getting your name on a plaque in the high school as having done something of note, right, on the high school basketball team, and to have one's name up with fellows who were legendary in our school. The idea of going beyond that was, well, that's just craziness. Those people were almost, with a small g, they were like gods, right? Playing above the rim, grabbing rebounds off the top of the backboard. Well, that's just impossible. And today, of course, because of the internet, we're all famous. We all have Twitter accounts and Facebook accounts and 1,000 followers or whatever it may be. And we all market ourselves and position ourselves and create an online persona. And we are besieged with celebrity pastors, celebrity preachers, religious celebrities, some of whom are telling us that God is telling them that they need to have not only airfare to get on a jet, but their own private jet. And you need, if you're going to be faithful, you need to support them so that they can have that private jet. Even in our own small little Reformed and Presbyterian world, we have a problem, at least according to some analysts, of celebrity pastors who apparently live according to different rules than the rest of us, involved in the cover-up of sexual immorality or sexual abuse in some cases, and I'm thinking of a couple of concrete cases, or who aid and abet doctrinal infidelity and abuse of the gospel and abuse of God's people, but no one says anything because these are celebrity pastors and they're in the circle, they're good guys, they have the right fraternity pin, and everything is okay. And the Apostle Paul says, bosh on all that. He has no time in that at all. And so Paul, in contrast to the celebrity super apostles, positions himself, presents himself to us as a minister of the new covenant. I hope you notice the context here just a little bit. If you just page back and look at chapter 3, and I think the heading is exactly right in the ESV, ministers of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul spends an entire chapter explaining that he is a minister not of the Mosaic covenant, but of the new covenant. And in our passage, he says, therefore, having this ministry of the new covenant. It's a very interesting thing to say. Well, who was the minister of the old covenant? Who was the servant, the preeminent servant of the old covenant? Who mediated the old covenant to God's national people? And we need to be precise about this. When Paul describes the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant, he very carefully characterizes the old covenant to refer specifically to the Mosaic covenant that God made with national Israel 1,500 years before the coming of Jesus. This is a very important point that we sometimes miss. For Paul, as for the writer to the Hebrews in chapters 7 through 10, the Old Covenant is a very specific term that has a very specific reference, and that is to the Mosaic covenant that God established with Moses at Sinai 1,500 years before the coming of Jesus. So we use this language, Old Covenant or Old Testament. We use those interchangeably. We sometimes use them to describe everything that took place prior to the incarnation, and that's not quite how the New Testament presents the picture. I like to use the phrase the typological period to describe, if we need a universal term that covers everything, that covers Adam and Noah, right, and Abraham and Moses and David and so forth. In other words, to cover everything, we can call that, it's all typological, but it's not all, strictly speaking, Old Covenant or Old Testament. Moses is the minister of the Old Covenant, and Paul says, I am a minister, not the, but a minister. He has this ministry, right? Or literally, he says, through this ministry, by the mercy of God. That's the next thing I want to draw your attention to. And the first major point of this text, there are three points. It's a merciful ministry. Secondly, it's a public ministry. And thirdly, it's a new covenant ministry. It's a gospel ministry. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Why does he start off talking about the mercy of God? Well, you have to think back a little bit to what you know about the Apostle Paul. What do you know about Paul? What do you know about his background? Did God call Paul because he was pious, because he was good, because he had prepared himself to receive grace? What kind of fellow was Paul before he met the ascended Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was a persecutor of the church. There was probably no one more opposed to the earliest Christian church than Saul of Tarsus. Think of the most ardent opponents of the Christian faith in North America. There are organizations, for example, I think of an organization called the Freedom From Religion Foundation, led by a fellow who, as an adult, calls himself Mikey, which I think is sort of interesting. I don't know why, that just interests me. And this fellow is devoted to, perhaps it seems, eradicating Christianity from North America. He might put it a little differently, but that's how it seems to us sometimes. But you know what? He's never actually done anything physically to anyone. He has not gotten papers from the government in order to go arrest someone. But the Apostle Paul had. The Apostle Paul had received papers that gave him authority to arrest people. Not only that, if you look at Acts chapter 7, if you look right at the end of the narrative of the stoning of Stephen, starting in verse 58, 7:58, Acts 7:58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Saul was there, and this business of laying down the garments at Saul's feet is taken by scholars, and I think with some credibility, as a reference to a kind of official acknowledgement. Paul was not only there consenting to this, but it's a signal that he was intimately involved and perhaps even supervising this, so that when an early Christian named Ananias, and there are a couple of fellows in the New Testament named Ananias, different fellows, but when this Ananias was called by the ascended Lord Jesus to go minister to Saul after his conversion, Ananias said this to the Lord, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man," he's talking about Saul of Tarsus, "how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind," that is essentially to arrest, "all who call on your name." Saul was a terrible candidate to become a minister of the new covenant and an apostle of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus didn't call Saul because he was good. The Lord Jesus didn't call Saul because he was holy. The Lord Jesus did not call Saul because he was righteous. Saul, the apostle Paul, was made an apostle and given a ministry, and even prior to that was given new life. The scales were literally and metaphorically removed from his eyes only because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. This was a minister who was possessed by mercy. And what is mercy? It's not receiving what one deserves. I don't know why it is when I'm preaching. I suppose it's, I always think of traffic when I'm preaching, and my illustrations all typically, too often, I suppose, come from the freeway, because here I am speeding down the freeway to come to you. And I didn't get pulled over, but when you do get pulled over, because you are speeding, and you all speed all of the time, I know, because I'm out there, and if you drive 65, you will cause serious traffic tie-up, and you'll probably get hit. So you're speeding along and CHP pulls you over, and if the officer gives you a warning and not a ticket like you deserve because you broke the covenant of works, and they have you on radar and they have you dead to rights, and they write you up for a warning and not for a ticket, that's mercy. You did not receive what you deserve. You were a wicked sinner, and the law convicted you. But in mercy, the officer doesn't give you what you deserve. That's mercy. Grace is giving to you what someone else has earned for you. Mercy is not giving to you what you deserve. Grace is giving to you what someone else has earned for you. The Apostle Paul here highlights mercy because he's thinking about his own background, his own history. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, even though the so-called self-described super apostles are banging away at my character, my name, my reputation, my credibility. But in contrast to the super apostles, now watch this in verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. We're not discouraged by false apostles. We're not discouraged because our self-assessment doesn't rely on fame, on celebrity, on influence, on this worldly power, on brand, on marketing. It relies on the free acceptance that we have through Jesus Christ. And this ministry is grounded in the call of a gracious Savior to a sinful man. I think this is a good thing to think about as you consider nominating elders. I didn't know you were going to do that, but it's a good connection. You're not looking for those who have arrived. You're looking for those who are on the way and who meet certain qualifications, and I don't mean to diminish that at all. When I've been on consistory, when this comes up, I always read from Paul's instruction from 1 Timothy. He gives very clear instruction, and to Titus, what we ought to expect of ruling elders and of deacons. But we're looking for those who are conscious that they have their ministry, just as Paul had his ministry, by the mercy of God. The second thing that Paul wants us to know about his ministry is that it was a public ministry in distinction from the super apostles. It's a public ministry in distinction from the super apostles. We have renounced, he says in verse 2, the disgraceful, underhanded ways. We're not corrupting the ministry. We're not sneaky. We're not doing things in secret. He actually uses this language. He renounces the secret things. There's always a temptation. It's a great temptation, particularly in American Christianity and really historically through the whole history of the church, to market to naive Christians, to gullible Christians, secret things. I remember when I was teaching in Wheaton, I turned on the radio, and on the left end of the dial was a Christian who was going to teach me the secret of how I could have the Holy Spirit if only I sent $29.95, now slightly higher, west of the Rockies, no COD. So now before midnight. And I could have the secret of how I could have the Holy Spirit. I remember a fellow in all earnestness, a minister, who offered to give me the Holy Spirit one time. He didn't offer to sell it, so I appreciated that. But clearly he regarded having the Holy Spirit as a secret that he knew that he was willing to impart to me. I wish that I had said, I didn't think of it until I was on my way home, I said no thank you, but I wish I had said no thanks. I'm reformed. We've been doing without the Holy Spirit for hundreds of years, and I'll just carry on in that tradition. Which, of course, is, I'm kidding. And then on the other end of the dial, there was a fellow who was going to explain to me, for $29.95, slightly higher west of the Rockies, how most of the epistles of the Apostle Paul are not for today, which, of course, no Christians have known until sometime in the mid to late 19th century. It was a secret that he knew that we didn't know. People are always peddling secrets. I know the secret for knowing God's will. The secret for knowing God's will, as we'll talk about in the adult class this morning, is that there is no secret. And you can have that for free. The secret for knowing God's will is that there is no secret. There's no magical, mechanical process for discovering God's will. So Paul renounced this business of marketing and selling secrets. He renounced the Gnostic temptation to reduce Christianity to a secret that we have and that other people don't have. He has a public ministry. The Christian faith is a public faith. And I know you've heard this many times from this pulpit because I know your pastor and I know those who have been teaching you. The resurrection was not a secret, it was in public. Jesus' crucifixion was not in secret, it was in public. The proclamation of the gospel is in public, it's for everyone. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul conducted his ministry in public so that everyone could see it. He does not engage in what he calls panurgia, a sort of scheming or cunning, it says here, right? Tampering with the word of God. How often is this going on? Tampering with the word, twisting the word. It happens constantly. That's why you need to know your word. That's why you need to know your catechism. That's why you need to know your confession and the canons so that you can recognize when people are twisting the word, when they're practicing cunning. We have an open public statement of what we understand God's word to teach. I didn't write it. Pastor Brown didn't write it. Your elders didn't write it. We received it in public. It's a public, ecclesiastical, official statement of what we understand the word to teach. You're not sure what the word teaches? Read the Heidelberg Catechism. It tells you what the word teaches. You're still not sure what the word teaches? Read the Belgic Confession. And if you're still not sure, read the Canons of Dort. And if you're still not sure, you're asking the wrong question. If you're asking questions that those documents aren't answering, you're probably asking the wrong question. You're looking for secrets. And you should stop. It's not healthy. Everything you need to know is right out there in public. All your pastors, your pastor, your elders, and everyone who's in this pulpit, we're all bound to the same public confession of the faith. It's not a secret. The Apostle Paul contrasts his public ministry with the secret ministry, as it were, quote-unquote ministry, not really, of the so-called self-described super apostles. And if there is any veiling going on, it's Paul's gospel, his announcement of the good news is not veiled in itself, it's veiled to those who are perishing. There's no secret here. What's taking place, and this is the third thing that we need to see, is that this is a new covenant ministry, it's a gospel ministry, it's veiled to the perishing. There's nothing inherently veiled about the gospel. The only veiling that goes on is the blindness of our hearts. It's the blindness created by spiritual darkness, spiritual imperception. And that's something that no super apostle can change. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can change. And he uses some very strong language here in our passage. In their case, that is the case of those who are to whom the gospel is veiled, and we have to think, again, he's talking about the so-called self-described super apostles. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How do you know if somebody is a super apostle, a celebrity, a false shepherd, a wolf? They're not pointing you to Christ, they're pointing you to themselves. Paul says, I am nothing. And that's exactly right. Paul says, we are vessels of clay. We are broken. We are cracked. We are weak. We are empty. What makes us of any value, to the degree that we have any value to the church, is that we're pointing you to Christ. The power of faith is not your faith. Pastor, you say, I don't have enough faith. My faith is weak. And I say, amen. You don't have enough faith, and your faith is weak. But that's the wrong question. The question is not, the quality of your faith. The question is the quality of the object of your faith. At what is your faith pointed? If it's pointed to you, then you have the wrong object. If it's pointed to a celebrity preacher, then it has the wrong object. If you have implicit faith in some celebrity preacher, then your faith is placed in the wrong thing. The only place where your faith should be pointed is at Jesus Christ. And then the question is, do you have faith? And then you say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But the super apostles called attention to themselves. The super apostles told stories about themselves. The super apostles branded themselves. They marketed themselves. They marketed their latest insights, their novelties, their excitement, their drama, their story. I know you've heard a lot, and rightly so, about God's story versus our story. And the Christian is being drawn into God's story. And where do you find God's story? What does the Apostle Paul say? What does God's word say? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And look at the next clause. Who, that is Christ, is what? The image of God. You say, Pastor, I just don't know what God thinks of me. And I've prayed and I've sought his face. And what you're really saying to me is I've tried to climb up into the heavens and to see God and to know him apart from Christ. I say to you, trust Jesus. Oh yeah, I've done that, but I still don't know what God thinks of me. And I say to you, trust Jesus. Yeah, okay, well, sure, but what does God think of me? And I say, trust Jesus. Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, not yeah, yeah, yeah. Who's the image of God? What does God think of you? What God thinks of you is reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're crying out to God in prayer and you're worried that he's not hearing your prayers, maybe, again, you're looking in the wrong place. You're asking the wrong questions. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, verse 5, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. Your servants, not your masters, not your superstars, not your celebrity. Oh, well, I go to so-and-so's church. Really? No, this is Jesus' church. And you have ministers who are interchangeable. If your minister, and I know your minister agrees with this, if your minister is not interchangeable with other faithful Orthodox confessional ministers, then there's a huge problem. It's one of the reasons why we wear these robes. You just swap out the heads, the same stuff. It's supposed to come from all of us. Might come with a different accent, but it's the same stuff. We're interchangeable. We're just servants of Jesus and the same message. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. Look at this. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And you say, yes, we're climbing the ladder. We're going to take a peek. People say to me, when I get to heaven, I want to see God as he really is. And I always say, if you see that door, I don't think that door exists, but in case I'm wrong and you get to heaven and you see that door that says God as he really is, don't open that door. Because the God of the Bible is a consuming fire. Look at the last part of that verse. In the face of Jesus Christ. What does God think of you? Jesus is my answer. How much does God love you? Jesus is my answer. Is God hearing my prayers? Jesus is your mediator. He's standing between you and the Father. He's making your prayers known. He's answering your prayers. He saved you from the wrath to come. He's at work in you by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has united you to Jesus, who is the image of God and the reflection and the revelation of God to you. That's what you need to know. That's what a minister does, a servant does. As distinct from a super apostle, a servant says, I am nothing. Jesus is the reflection of God's faith, of God's face to us. What a glorious truth that God is not hidden from us utterly and completely, that He has revealed Himself, that He does love you, He does care for you. I know you have questions. I know you have doubts. I know you struggle with the problem of evil and injustice. And particularly you young people, I know this is a question with which you're wrestling. And the answer is on the cross. Whatever problem you have with evil, whatever problem you have with injustice, it's in the face of Jesus on the cross. And you know what Jesus says about the problem of evil? He said it in Aramaic. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the good news is that even though the Father did forsake him for your sake, that same faithful covenant-making and covenant-keeping Father raised him from the dead on the third day. And that same Jesus who endured God's wrath in your place is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He is shepherding you, caring for you, protecting you, and when it's your time, He will take you home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that You are the face of God to us and that You have not only endured the wrath that we deserve, but that You have redeemed us from it so that we have only the gracious face of the Father in Your face to us, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the benefits and blessings of the new covenant for Your sake. O Lord, hear our prayer. Lord Jesus, grant us grace that we may trust You, that we may hear the gospel from the mouths of our ministers, and that we may believe it, and that good news may sustain us day by day, the Holy Spirit helping us. Hear our prayer, for we ask in Your name. Amen.